A gentle calm.
Sweet calm is the peace that comes from heaven above.
A lovely song.
Sweet song sweeping o'er my soul is God's great love.
To me it's
dearer than gold.
Its worth can
never be told. What joy, this great joy.
There's perfect
joy in serving him, for he set me free, makes the heart to sing.
Thy glory
in the Savior's cross, gladly suffer loss, he's my everything.
Each day I trust,
and I lean upon his promise true.
I have no
fear and no dread.
I know that
waiting ahead is joy, God's great joy.
I'm happy now,
right now, in the Lord, no matter what betides.
And I have joy,
joy, for I know the Lord with me abides.
No matter
what some may say,
they cannot
take it away. What joy, this great joy.
There's perfect
joy in serving him, for he set me free, makes the heart to sing. In the Savior's cross, gladly suffer loss, he's my everything.
Each day I trust,
and I lean upon his promise true.
I have no
fear and no dread.
I know that
waiting ahead is joy, God's great joy.
Welcome to another Bible lesson presented by the Hamilton Church of Christ. In 2 Peter 3, verse 10, But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. So we see that there is a day coming that will be the day of the Lord. He's coming in to judge the world. This world's going to be destroyed at that time, and so we need to be ready for that time. And we get ready by learning what God wants us to do, and then being obedient to the things that we know. We invite you to join us today in our Bible study.
When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, they cried Hosanna in their praise of him. But on the journey to Mount Calvary, Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Jesus walked all the way,
yes, all the way.
Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me.
Upon Mount Calvary,
Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. For you and me, the blessed Savior died. That's why he climbed that lonely mountainside. For all his goodness we cannot repay. Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die you and me.
Upon Calvary,
Jesus walked all the way, all the way. When you are burdened in this world below, your load so heavy you can hardly go, think of the Savior on that lonely day. How he walked all the way, yes, all the way. Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way. Yes, he walked all the way to Calvary, to die for you and me. Jesus walked all the way, yes, all the way.
As we continue our study in the book of Genesis, we're still in the 26th chapter, and last time we'd gotten into the 28th verse. The setting for this passage is that Isaac and Rebekah have recently I've been living in Gerar over in the land of the Philistines because of a drought. Isaac did quite well there. He planted and reaped 100-fold and prospered very well with his flocks and herds and with his servants, so much so that the Philistines became envious of him and they asked him to leave. They even stopped up some of the wells that his father had digged, and they disputed over some of the wells that Isaac had dug. So Isaac left and went to the valley of Gerar. There he dug another well, which was a very good well, and he was able to be prosperous there, but finally he moves on to Beersheba, their original home. And he probably left some of his flocks in that valley of Gerar. But as soon as he got to Beersheba, verse 24 says, "And the Lord appeared unto him the same night and said, I am the God of Abraham thy father. Fear not, for I am with thee and will bless thee and multiply thy seed for my servant Abraham's sake." So as soon as he got back to Beersheba, God immediately appeared to him and gave him a blessing and told him that he was going to protect him and be with him, and he was going to multiply his seed for my servant Abraham's sake. Verse 25 says, "And he built an altar there, and called upon the name of the Lord, and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants digged a well." Now, while they were still digging the well, evidently, verse 26 says, "Then Abimelech went to him from Gerar, and Ahuzzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the chief captain of his army." So here comes Abimelech, the king of the Philistines. He's coming from the capital of Gerar over here to Bathsheba, where Isaac is, and he approaches Isaac. Well, verse 27, Isaac gives him a kind of a cold greeting. He said unto them, "Wherefore come ye to me, seeing ye hate me and have sent me away from you?" I mean, the last contact he had, they asked him to leave. They thought he was getting too big for them, and they didn't want him around anymore. So he has a right to ask, you know, what's the deal here? Why are you approaching me now? You should be happy that I'm gone. And they probably were pleased that he was no longer a competitor with them in any way, but they had a reason. Verse 28 says, "And they says, we saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, let there be now an oath betwixt us, even betwixt us and thee, and let us make a covenant with thee." So now what the king wants to do here, Abimelech, wants to make peace with Isaac. He realizes that Isaac is powerful, that God has blessed him, and that it's not going to be any good thing for him to be at odds with Isaac. Matter of fact, Isaac could even turn on him and maybe completely destroy him. And so he wouldn't make peace with Isaac. And this also is an example shown by Isaac to the others. Whenever he did leave, he left in peace. He didn't cause any kind of hostilities. He didn't do them any damage, any harm, any kind of way, but he left like they asked him to do. And so this was an example to them maybe to come back and say, okay, we like this peace. We'd like to have peace. And of course, as much as we can, we are to live peaceably with all men. This is taught in the New Testament too. We are to avoid strife as much as we possibly can. And here was a chance for Isaac to have peace with Abimelech now, although he didn't seem he could have it before, but he can have it now. And so this king wants to have an oath between the two and make a covenant with him, an agreement with him. So this is quite a compliment to Isaac, that these men who were on the verge of being his enemies and had actually done him damage before were now wanting to have a peaceful settlement. Verse 29 says, "That thou wilt do us no hurt." So this is the main crux of the thing. We don't want you to do us any harm. We want to live so that we can be free from worry about having to have any violence done to us. And of course, it would be nice for all men to be able to live so that they could say that those round about them would do no hurt. In our nation today, which is supposed to be a peaceful nation of law and order, we really can't say that, because there are those in our communities who could do us harm any time. They could do us physical bodily harm. They could rob us. They could beat us. They could kill us. They could break into our houses. They could steal our possessions, our automobile, or whatever. And so in all kinds of ways that people around about us can do us harm. And so it would be nice if we could just have a covenant with everybody, which guaranteed that nobody would harm anybody else. How wonderful that would be. Well, these two powerful men now, Abimelech and Isaac, are making that kind of agreement now. The agreement is, on the part of Abimelech, talking to Isaac, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, and as we have done unto thee nothing but good. Well, that's a little bit slanted statement there. They had They had done some things that weren't good to Isaac. They had stopped up the wells. They had asked him to leave. They let him take all of his goods with him when he left. That was real nice, all right. But they really hadn't touched him physically, bodily. But they hadn't been the nicest to him, that's for sure. But he's putting up the proposition like this, as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. So they didn't let him go in peace. They didn't have any hostilities, really. They let him leave. They asked him to leave, and they let him leave. Then he says, thou art now the blessed of the Lord. We realize that you're receiving blessings from the Lord, your God, the Lord. And evidently, Abimelech had some recognition of the true God. He realized that he was powerful and that he could bless, and he did bless Isaac. And he realized that Isaac worshipped this God. And so verse 30 says, and he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. So Isaac agreed to this. They had a feast. They ate and drunk. This feast commemorating this treaty of peace that they were going to have between the two groups. And verse 31 says, and they rose up betimes in the morning and swore one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. So they took this oath the next morning. They left with the oath having been made, and they departed in peace. So what a wonderful feeling to be able to have peace. Peace with anybody. Anyone that you might have especially been at odds with in the past, now to make up and have peace and have no hard feelings. That's a wonderful feeling to have, a wonderful condition to be in. And as much as we can, we are to have peace with others. Our Bible teaches us this. And we see the example here of Isaac doing this very same thing. In Romans chapter 12, verses 17 and 18, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as life in you, live peaceably with all men. That's our instruction today in the Christian life, is to live peaceful with all men as much as it's possible to do so. And that should be our stance, and it seems to be Isaac's stance here in this situation. Verse 32 says, and it came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him concerning the well which they had digged, and said unto him, we have found water. And so, just as Isaac was making this peaceful agreement with the Philistines, who had closed up his wells and argued with him over wells and taken wells away from him, actually, here Isaac is blessed with a new well. They'd found water. So we see how God does bless. God blessed Isaac in that although Isaac gave up some of the things that should have rightfully been his and did it in order to have peace, God then blessed him in the place of it. So now there is water. Isaac's servants came to him with the happy news that the well they were digging had struck a good supply of water. It was appropriate that the well be called the Well of the Oath, Beersheba, not only because of the pact signed that day, but also because of the similar covenant and name given to the place by Abraham long ago, when Abraham made another pact with another king Abimelech of the Philistines. No doubt Isaac also had in mind here God's great covenant, which he had just confirmed to him here at this place. So the appropriate name is the Well of the Oath, or Beersheba. And now we come to the last two verses of chapter 26, verses 34 and 35, verses dealing with Esau's wives. Now some think these two verses are better taken in the context of chapter 27, where we read about the conflict of Esau and Jacob. But since they are placed at the end of chapter 26, we'll deal with them now to some extent. Verse 34 and 35 say, "When Esau was 40 years old, when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemeth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah." So this could be termed Isaac's foolish marriage, foolish in several ways. Some think that it was a great mistake because he married two wives together, and this may be the reason he's called a fornicator in Hebrews 12:16. But a very great problem here is the fact that he married Canaanites, who were strangers to the blessings of Abraham, who actually had a curse placed on them, brought about when Noah gave the prophecy about his grandson Canaan. And this may be the reason that Esau is called profane. He married these worldly women, and so it puts him automatically into the rim of the world. I mean, he is going to have to devote a certain amount of his life to worldly things, ungodly things, because his wives are not godly people. And that's just true in any situation. Even today, we marry someone who is not a member of the church, who is not a Christian, we're going to find that our marriage is going to have to devote a certain amount of its energy and effort toward things that have not to do with Christianity and God because of what our wives, or in the case of a woman marrying a man who's not a Christian, what her husband would want to do. So he showed here that he didn't really desire the blessings of God, nor did he dread the curse of God. Esau went his own way. But we see that this marriage caused a lot of grief and trouble to his parents. It grieved them, no doubt, that he married without asking them or without taking their advice and consent about the matter. And so we see that when children don't take the advice of the parents, don't listen to the parents, get no regard for the parents who are godly parents, that this is nearly always going to be a mistake. They're going to have to pay great price for taking that kind of a position. It also grieved them that he married the daughters of Hittites who had no religion among them. These were people that were not godly people. They didn't know what it would be like to sacrifice to God or to pray to God or to do anything that had to do with God. They didn't even know about God. And we know that Isaac would have remembered here very closely the fact that his father had great care concerning him that he should by no means marry a Canaanite. Abraham sent far away to find an appropriate wife for Isaac. Isaac was not to marry a Canaanite by any means. And so we can see that Isaac should have the same feeling and would have the same feeling regarding his sons not to marry a Canaanite, but this is what Esau did. He married two Canaanite women. And it seems also that his wives were probably contrary towards Isaac and that they would flick with them and not live with him. And so this would make a bad situation in the whole family. In general, children do things that bring grief to the minds of their good parents, bring grief to the minds of godly parents, then there is little reason to expect that God will bless them for that which they do. And that would be the case of Esau right here. So this brings the 26th chapter of Genesis to a close. We're now ready to begin the 27th chapter of Genesis. Before we go directly into this 27th chapter of Genesis, we'd like to note an interesting thing here, and that is that many Bible scholars and many Bible commentators actually look upon Jacob as a person who is one who doesn't have a good character. They wonder, how could God love Jacob when Jacob was so immoral as he was? They obviously seem to think that Jacob was a sly schemer, a liar, a deceiver, a supplanter, a man intent only on acquiring money by whatever means he could devise. They portray him as being shrewd, crafty, covetous, with no ethical scruples except those dictated by his own self-interest. And even realizing that God had an obligation to Abraham and Isaac to carry out his promise, they asked the question, why would God choose Jacob instead of Esau? Esau seems to be a much more admirable character, a strong, virile, outdoor man, surely much more suited to be the founding father and head of a new nation than a man like Jacob. But sad to say, such pictures of Jacob and Esau, such values and judgments placed upon Jacob and Esau by men and the Jews in general, as is outlined in what we just said about him, have caused many anti-Semitic thoughts to be had. It's caused a lot of persecution to be given against the Jews down through the centuries. And somehow even Christians have been caught up in the idea of feeling anti-Jewish on many occasions for reasons just like this, a misapplication of the facts about men like Jacob. As a matter of fact, many Bible teachers, many of those who head denominations, who outwardly would strongly deny that they're anti-Jewish, nevertheless, they have hidden feelings which come out on the subject when they're dealing with Jacob. And it should not be thought that when we defend Jacob, that we are condoning lying and deception, that we're not trying to condone anything that was done that was wrong. But we must realize very strongly that when we are applying the passage in the book of Genesis, that there is never a single instance in the Bible of criticism of Jacob. The only criticism that was given to Jacob was given by Esau and Laban, both of whom were really not very reliable witnesses at all. Every time God spoke to Jacob, it was in a message of blessing and promise, never one of rebuke or chastisement. And so if we're going to be faithful to what the Bible says, if we're going to be faithful in reflecting what the Bible says, we must be guided by what God had actually said and not by what we think he should have said. In Isaiah 55 and 8, remember, God said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." So it seems that God did have a favor toward Jacob and a reason to favor Jacob over Esau. And so we think that those who have these commonly expressed attitudes that are opposed to Jacob and look upon Jacob as an underhanded, scheming, sly type person are really in error. When we read in a popular Bible translation, the headings placed there by the author of that translation, such as the stolen blessing, and Jacob reaps the harvest of his evil years in the book of Genesis, we see here that the writer is actually pronouncing moral judgments of his own, which are not at all founded on the actual biblical statements concerning Jacob. God's judgment concerning Jacob is given in Genesis 30-28. There he says, "As a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." That's what God says about Jacob, how God feels about Jacob. And we read in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau." God had a reason for what he did, and we cannot challenge or question God's reason. And so for us to place a judgment here on what God has approved of and what God has done puts us at odds with God, actually. We learned in Genesis chapter 15 that God had decided to establish the messianic line and the promises through Jacob rather than Esau even before the two boys were born. This decision was clearly made and given to Rebekah and Isaac, but Isaac, nevertheless, wanted to favor Esau anyway, resolving to give him both the birthright benefits and the patriarchal responsibilities and blessing associated with God's promise to Abraham. As the boys grew, their character soon proved that God's decision had been eminently wise. Jacob is described as being a plain man. This means literally a perfect or complete man. Genesis 25:27. Esau, on the other hand, despised his birthright, Genesis 25:34. In this story of Esau, when he was 40 years old, verses 34 and 35 of chapter 26, we just talked about that a few minutes ago, took to wife these two Hittite women, these two Canaanite women, which were actually a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. This action on the part of Esau further proved that Esau had a carnal character, a carnal nature. He knew well how cautious God had been in selecting a wife for his own father. When Isaac's wife was selected, there was much concern and much care and much effort put into the fact that they wanted to guard the integrity of the line of the promised seed. It had to be a woman who was proper for this. And certainly Esau's choice of these two Hittite women, these two Canaanite women, would not be proper to carry out the established line. If no other reason than that, he had disqualified himself. And no doubt also, knowing that God's will for the marriage relationship was monogamy, he compounded the insult to God and still took a second Hittite woman and had two wives. He seems to be absolutely unconcerned and gives no regard at all about God's promised blessing associated with the patriarchal line. He's not concerned about the kind of a woman is going to be the mother of the children who will carry out the patriarchal line. Esau was 40 years old when he married these two women, so it was not a matter of him having youthful indiscretion. He was old enough to know what to do and what not to do. If he was ever going to be grounded in the truth and the right philosophy that should follow this line of the promised descent, he should have been well grounded in it by the age of 40. It was a deliberate choice, and it was certainly made against the counsel of his parents, as well as against God's will, as well as he knew. These wives, as we discussed, were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah, probably not only because they were daughters of Canaan, but also because Abraham had so carefully avoided taking one of the daughters of the Canaanites as a wife for Esau's father, but probably also because they were idolaters and ungodly in lifestyle as well. These women were not suited to be in the family of God. They no doubt still further alienated Esau from concern for God's promises and purposes, as well as his standards of holiness. So they would draw him away from being qualified and even being interested in wanting to carry out God's will. So as we enter chapter 27, we're going to see here that Isaac was highly inclined to want to give the blessing to Esau. He fully intended to give him the birthright. He wanted Esau to be the head of the promised line. And so we begin in verse 27, verse 1, and we'll read through verse 5. And it came to pass that when Isaac was old, and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he called Esau his eldest son, and said unto him, My son. And he said unto him, Behold, here am I. And he said, Behold, now I am old, I know not the day of my death. Now therefore take, I pray thee, thy weapons, thy quiver, and thy bow, and go out to the field, and take me some venison, and make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die. And Rebekah heard when Isaac spake to Esau his son, and Esau went to the field to hunt for venison and to bring it. Here we see that Isaac calls Esau in, and he tells him what he wants to do. He says that he's old, he doesn't know how long he's going to live, so he wants to make his will before he dies. And so in order to do that, he wants Esau to go out and bring him some of this venison that he loves so well. And they would have a meal there, and this would be the agency through which they then would let Esau be blessed by Isaac and be given the birthright. Well, we're running out of time for this part of our study. Next time, Lord willing, we'll begin in this first part of the 27th chapter of Genesis. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Soon I'll come to the end of my journey. And I'll meet the one who gave his life for me. I will thank him for the love that he gave me. And 10,000 years or more I'll reign with him. 10,000 years. Started. 10,000 years we've just begun. The battle's over and the victory's been won. 10,000 years and we've just begun. We just began to sing love's sweet story. It's a song that the angels cannot sing. I'm redeemed by the blood of the Savior, and 10,000 years or more I'll praise his name. 10,000 years we'll just be started. 10,000 years we've just begun. The battle's over and the victory's been won. 10,000 years and we've just begun.
Means the fall of Adam, that wasn't like the free gift. The free gift was different. It was contrary to it. And then he explains, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift
by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. So he's just simply saying here that if through this fall that Adam had, his sin, which brought about his fall, which brought about death, if that sin made many be dead, he's simply contrasting here the fact that there was one act by one person which had an effect upon many, or that is, all other persons, made many be dead. Much more than the grace of God, that is, this gift of God, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, that is talking about the atonement that Christ made, his death for us, which the grace of God provided,